a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
All right, let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we are grateful again for another new day, and especially today being Lord's Day, we thank you for that, and the opportunity to be together and to worship you and to study your word together, and we pray that in all things today that you'd be honored and glorified. We pray for Tim and Michelle as they begin this process of adoption, that you would help that to work out well, and that all the paperwork and all that's involved in that would move through the process efficiently, and that you'd be honored in their effort to raise these children for your glory. We pray that you'd guide and direct now in our study, and that we'd be able to glean what we need to learn and grow and become all that we need to be for you. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I thought I'd bring up an idea. I've seen several churches at the beginning of the new year that start certain Bible reading programs or memorization programs. And so I was trying to think through what we might be able to do, maybe even as a church, as far as working through something. And so what I did is I sat down with the book of Romans, which is one of my favorite books, and I thought I would find some passages of Scripture that we could learn together, memorize together. When I got all done, I had more than 52, and I thought, well, I can't throw any of these out. So in the process, some places along the way, we'll have two verses. And if I get a chance, I'll print out the whole list for you. But anyway, the first one is up on the board here, Romans 1:16, which many of you know. Do I know it? Let me see. Oh, for we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, Jew first, and also for the Greek. So some of you know that verse already, so that gets you an easy start. But what I did was I chose verses from the book of Romans, a verse or two per week for the year, which when we have those memorized, that will give us a good flavor of the entire book of Romans and the argument that Paul's making about justification by faith and all of that through the book. So if you want to join us in that effort and nab one of your friends that's in here to be an accountability person, you could talk to each other in the middle of the week and say, can you say your verse? I can say mine. You can encourage each other and challenge each other that way. That would be good. So the first one we're going to do is Romans 1:16. Yeah.
Can it be your husbands and wives?
Husbands and wives, yeah. Which is wives, be gentle with your husbands. I mean, if he doesn't learn it, don't say, well, I already know mine. You know, just got to be nice. And I know you would be.
But you don't know Roy.
He might not be. He might learn up ahead of you. Then what are you going to do? Okay. So Romans 1:16 will be our first verse. And now we're in Matthew chapter 9. We're going through chronologically. Those of you that have the papers, not necessarily with you, but that show the steps of the life of Christ, these numbers represent the item numbers on the side of the chart. It goes down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and we're on number 46 through 48 events, which is Matthew chapter 9. And I don't know how far we'll get today, but this just gives you where we're at so that when we're finished today, if we don't get to mention it again, you know that we're going to go through verse 17. And you can be thinking about that for next week. Or if we finish all of that, which doesn't seem real likely, we'll be in John 5 next. So why are we jumping from Matthew to John? We're doing it chronologically, so whatever happens next, happens next. And sometimes one author doesn't cover the next event. What I thought was interesting, if you've got those sheets and want to take a look at it at some point, it seems to me that they're following Mark mostly, the order that's in Mark. And secondarily, they're following Luke. And then they make John and Matthew kind of fit in with that. So I think they figure that Mark and Luke did not skip around as much or whatever. All right, so Matthew chapter 9. Jesus has been sort of driven out of Nazareth. You remember that he went to the temple and he talked to them about how a prophet doesn't have any honor in his own hometown. The people of Nazareth didn't like what he was saying about the fact that in the Old Testament the prophets, you know, there were a lot of people in Israel they could have gone to heal or whatever, and they didn't do it. They went to the Syrian Naaman, and they went to that other widow, I forgot her name, but they didn't focus just on Jewish people. And the people in the temple were upset about that, and they were going to cast Jesus off of the cliff. And so he didn't feel that things were very friendly there in Nazareth. And so one of the things that happened, he kind of changes his hometown. He grew up in Nazareth, but he kind of changes his headquarters to Capernaum. So in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city." So when it says his own city, it's talking about Capernaum. And if you were to look at a map of the Holy Land, you know where the Sea of Galilee is, right? And if you picture the Sea of Galilee like the center of a clock, Capernaum's up around 11, somewhere up in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. So that's where he went. And remember what we're going to do in our little Bible study mode here? We're going to think of some questions as we go through. What are we going to be watching for? What are the five W questions? Who, what, where, why, when? And an H question.
How?
So kind of keep that in mind as we go through this. We're going to do a few verses here, and then we'll talk about it. So he got in the boat. He went to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. All right, so who's some of the who? We've got scribes and Pharisees. We've got
paralytic.
The paralytic.
And Jesus.
Multitude.
Pardon?
The multitude all around. And the guys that brought in the paralytic. I think this is the same story where in the other gospel they lower him down through the roof. But Matthew didn't tell us that here. It's always amazing to me that all these people are always hanging around. I mean, doesn't anybody go to work? You know, they're just seems to be always there. So you've got all those people, and where are we at?
Capernaum,
his town. And do we know a when? After whatever happened at Nazareth, that's the when. Basically, we don't know the date or the year or anything like that. Let's see. Why? Is there any why? We can ask some why questions as we go through the scenario. Why is he there? He took the boat across.
So, yeah.
To see the power. So that's why it happened. He wanted to demonstrate that power. Okay, so let's look at it in a little bit deeper way here. It says when Jesus saw their faith. How do you see faith?
They're demonstrating it.
They're demonstrating it. Remember what James tells us: faith without works is dead. So just pure faith, you can't see. But faith is always demonstrated with something outward. Something shows somewhere. So when Jesus saw their faith, so what had they done that was the demonstration? Yeah.
To bring a man to him.
And why does that show faith?
Because they expected Jesus to do something.
They expected him to. They thought he could. And so they were acting on that belief. Yeah.
So when Jesus said that your sins are forgiven or whatever, was he talking to the men that brought the paralytic rather than the paralytic and then healed the paralytic just to show that he had the power to forgive the sins of the men?
No, this is interesting. The person he's talking to is the paralytic. But I thought that was, can you see, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say to the paralytic, "I saw your faith." He sees their faith, and then he looks at the man who was brought and says, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." So the faith, and that's not to say the paralytic didn't have faith, but the thing in the passage he's talking here is that he saw their faith, the people that brought him, and the effort they made, and I'm sure the paralytic must have agreed with them. I mean, if he didn't want to go, he would have talked him out of it. So I think he's in on this. Maybe he's the one who instigated it. Maybe he said, I think Jesus can heal me. Take me over there. We don't know what happened as to ahead of this. But anyway, Jesus saw their faith, and then he looks at that man, and he said, and he had compassion on him. It doesn't say that. Be of good cheer, it says. Your sins are forgiven you. Now let's just talk about that part a minute, because I think as Christians we talk about forgiveness a lot, and I think we don't really, maybe you do more than I do, but sometimes we don't really focus on what that means and how awesome that is. He told this man, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. How do those two things go together? Why did he say be of good cheer just because he was good? I mean, are we of good cheer when we realize our sins are forgiven?
So.
We should. But sometimes we just say, yeah, I'm forgiven, and it's not like it's, you know, just like I ate another meal, and we, whatever we do, we just kind of do.
Mm-hmm.
Why is this a big thing? It's so obvious even in our own lives, but we don't think about it. That's why I'm asking us to think about it.
Well, this man came for healing.
Yes.
And yet the Lord said, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. So he is telling him he was giving him something greater than his healing. Because that's what he gave him first.
Right, he gave him the forgiveness of sins first. Forgiveness of sins is something that you can't do yourself, is what Tim said. And it is not... it is not something that you can earn in any way. I mean, they brought this man to Jesus, but Jesus could have not forgiven his sins too, you know. And what does it mean to have sins forgiven? They're no longer on your account. They are taken away. They are removed. So what he's telling this man is, and you don't have any signs of any. No, there's no. In the story, the faith is seen to be those people that brought him. And again, I'm not saying the man himself didn't have faith, but you see no praying on the part of the man. There's no confession. Jesus just says to him, basically, all the sins that have been accumulated on you have now been removed from the record. So whatever record God had of sins for this man, he took out the eraser and he wiped them all out. There are no sins here. All right? Now that's what, if you're a Christian, if you trusted Christ as Savior, that's what he has done for you. There are no sins. As a Christian, there are no sins on your record. Period. You say, well, what about, I had a bad thought this morning. What about that? If it stays on your record, you're lost. Okay, so when God says he forgives sins, that means he forgives past sins, present sins, and future sins. What about sins I commit on purpose? You have to count those. He said he forgives us all our trespasses. Every sin that we have ever committed or ever will commit, he is instantly wiping it away and taking it off the record. If it stays on the record, you could not be saved. If you die during that 10 seconds between the time you commit a sin and the time you die, if that sin isn't wiped away in that 10 seconds, you're lost. Because you can't go to heaven with any sins on your record. So God is constantly wiping away our sins.
Yeah. We have to ask for it to be forgiveness.
At your salvation, but not throughout your...
So in other words, you're saying we can sin and then you have to worry about asking forgiveness of sin after we're saved.
You should ask for forgiveness, but you don't have to.
Not for salvation.
For salvation, you have to. You have to confess your sin. Yeah, after salvation. Because, and this is important, a lot of Christians struggle with this. And this is important for this reason. Because I've known people who believe that you have to confess every single sin in order to be forgiven of it. Now that might be you, and you might be carrying a burden. But let me tell you that it's. I'll add another sin to your list if you want. If you think that the list of sins that you remember for a day, so that you can confess them tonight, is all the sins you've committed in a day, that is the height of pride. If I go through my day and list 50 sins, and I take those to Christ at the end of the day, and I say, I'm on number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4, down through the list, and I feel like it's getting warm in here. If you think you've only committed 50 sins in a day, that's a gross underestimation.
That's during one commercial.
Pardon?
That's during one commercial.
Yeah. So, one man said, I think John Bunyan or somebody said, there's enough sins in every prayer of mine to condemn the entire world. And so what we need to understand that our sin is great. Now, doesn't that make us more depressed? No, because the greatness of our sin and the fact of what be of good cheer that he told this man that not just 50 sins were washed away from today, but maybe 10,000 were washed away from today just because God is gracious is an amazing thing. And the more you understand the depth of the wickedness that we have, the greater our amazement at the grace of God that He would actually save me. And plus, it stops us from being so judgmental of other people because our sin is incredibly high as any drunk or prostitute out there. Tom?
The burden of sin. We live with that constantly. Mm-hmm. The first sin we ever committed, we still think about, if we can remember that far back. But
but you have to take God at His word.
Yeah.
You have to take God at His word.
That's really hard. That type of faith is really hard.
It is. But He said, your sins and iniquities I will remember against you no more. I put them behind my back. I've cast them in the depths of the sea to be remembered no more. So we have to believe what He says. And it's, I'm not saying that's easy. But when you realize that, and you at the moments you can grasp it, then there's the good cheer that this man was offered. Because God offers to wipe the whole thing out. And if you trust Christ, He has. Yeah.
I was taught by others that, I guess it's not what you're taught, but that you need to confess every sin. And in so doing, we are attempting to keep our own feet to the fire, so we follow the straight and narrow. But it does give us, and you know I've struggled with that for years, but it does give us this this false hope, perhaps, that we can do it, and therefore our relationship is better with God. And you know, I've come to realize, even though I knew it all along because I knew the scripture, but I've come to realize that we really do that for other people rather than ourselves.
Do the confessing?
No, the requirement.
Okay.
And I still struggle with this, and I think it's true, if there is known sin in my life that I don't confess, the separation is not between God and me, but me and God. Because when I know that I'm sinning on purpose, then just like in a familial situation with your spouse or something, you have this.
You know, it's like you don't want to look them in the eye or
exactly.
Something.
You have this struggle.
And they might not know it,
right,
that you're doing it. But yeah.
Right. You have this struggle not looking God in the eye.
Right. Right. And the concept, I don't want to be heard incorrectly here. I'm not saying that we should not confess our sins.
True.
Because not confessing your sins is the equivalent of saying you don't have them. But all I'm trying to do is to address the false teaching that you can confess every individual sin, for one thing. There are too many. You would never know them all. And secondly, the false teaching that it takes the confession in order to get them forgiven. If that is true, then most of the time we spend our day lost. because there are sins today that you've committed that you're unaware of, that you have not asked forgiveness for. And if you have a heart attack right now, you're lost unless those sins were forgiven. The Bible claims they're forgiven. So the confession is a constant acknowledgement before God, the agreement. Confession means to agree with God. And God says that, you know, covetousness is a sin. So when I'm covetous of my neighbor's new car, and I recognize that, I should not say to myself, well, but it's only human. I mean, we all just kind of look at everybody's stuff and we think they got a better one. I need to say, God, that was a sin against you. God caused covetousness, idolatry. So in that moment, that hour, that day, every day when their car pulls up in the parking lot and I'm struck with covetousness, I am sinning against God, and I need to confess that, not to get it forgiven, but to agree with God. Yes, I've just had a moment of idolatry again. I have a moment of, you know, and we need to recognize that that's what it is, and not just human nature. Okay, I got lots of comments here. Ruth, you had one, and I think that, okay, I took care of yours. Did you?
If I do something mean and on purpose, and I confess it, it does something for me.
Yeah, that's right.
Clears my conscience.
Right, and it acknowledges you're not trying to cover it. You're not trying to hold on to it as though it were the right thing to do. Right, but that it's not necessary in the sense that it takes that to get the sin away. The sin is taken away already.
Yeah. Oh, written in Romans also, and it talked about when sin entered into the world because of Adam.
Right.
One of the notes I had down below, it said, you know, you don't sin, or you're not sinners because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner.
Right.
Right from the beginning.
You're a sinner, yeah.
So to go back that whole time, trying to rectify and think the best.
And that's why the salvation.
But the understanding that we're all sinners right from the beginning.
Right. And salvation undoes that. Mm-hmm. It's not just for salvation is more than just the numerical cancellation of a list of sins. It's making you not a sinner anymore at your root. It takes you out of Adam and puts you into Christ. So this man, you think about why Jesus said now for him to be of good cheer. Jesus comes up to him. We look at it from our point of view, and we can see this, how this works now. But he came up to Jesus, talked to this man, and said, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. In other words, God has wiped away all of your sins, and that should have been for him a great amount of good news and bringing cheer. But at once, there was a reaction to this. Can you put yourself in that situation? Watch it being acted out. You know, they're all in this crowd of people around, and Jesus said, you know, guy, be of good cheer. Your sins have been forgiven you. And now you get a reaction from the crowd. You get a reaction from the religious guys. And the religious guys said, this man blasphemes. Now, why would they think that? What is there from their point of view? What's happened that they don't like?
Because no one can forgive sins but God.
So, that's right. Is that true? That no one can forgive sins except God? Yes. And so, what by Jesus forgiving this man's sins, he's doing what? He's basically saying, "I'm God. I have the authority to do this." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your heart?" So he's attributing their thinking about him being a blasphemer. Jesus is calling that thought evil. All right. Verse 5, "For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to arise and walk?" I was thinking about that the other day and thinking, actually, both are just as easy. I can say either one of them. I can stand right here and say either one of them. You know, I can say your sins are forgiven you, and I can say arise and walk to anybody. Right? Can't you?
No, I can't.
You can. Can't you say that? That's my point.
It would be a lot.
That's what it says. No, which is easier, to say this or to say that? Now, obviously, Jesus does not mean to say those words, because anybody could say those words. I mean, if I said if I gave you $500 to say arise and walk, you could say it, and then you get your $500. But it wouldn't do anything. That's the point, right? So, based on what Jesus means about actually doing something, which is easier?
Just to say it. Arise and walk.
I mean, which is which?
See where we're
Yeah. Which takes more power? And I don't know the right answer to this. I'm just asking you for you to think about it. Which do you think takes more power?
Sins.
Pardon?
Sin.
To forgive the sins? Could be. Or, yeah, you know, it's just, I just thought, because he asked the question, which is easier, so I just thought it would be interesting to think about it. Phil?
I think the point that he's trying to make is that to say arise and walk would be the harder thing, because that's a physical, you can see it, and then for them, as he goes on and he does heal the guy and he gets up and walks away, that's the whole point of it. It's harder to say that, and since he could do that and they could see it, then they can believe that he did the others. Well.
Yeah, I think that's kind of where he's heading. He said, your sins are forgiven, but there's no outward evidence that that actually happened. So he said, okay, you want some evidence here? Get up and walk. Rich?
Question here. Just thinking about the other miracles, does anywhere else he say, after a miracle or anything, your sins be forgiven? That you know, I'm just wondering if in this case he is correlating the effect of the palsy with sin.
I don't know. I have to look that up, but it sure seems to me there are several.
And causes illness.
Right.
I understand that.
I'm saying that there's other. I think there's other places where he forgave sins at the same time he was healing. Wasn't there a blind man when he was?
I don't know.
I can't remember. So he says, which is easier? And then verse 6, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. In other words, as evidence of the fact that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. So there's a lot in here. So let's think about this a minute. First of all, let's take the word power first. When the scripture uses the word power, you need to know which kind of power he's talking about. The word power is in this verse, and also it's at the end of verse 8. They marveled that God had given such power to men. Okay? Those words power is the same word in the Greek language. But in the Bible, power can mean a couple of different things. One is power can mean force. Like you've heard pastors sometimes say, the Greek word is dynamite, dynamos behind it. It's the word energy. There's the power, the physical energy to be able to do it. The other kind of power that's most common, besides that one, is the power meaning the authority. We say this court has power to sentence you. And we don't mean there's a lot of actual force, although it might take some force to bind the prisoner and to drag him away. But basically, when they say power to do this, they're talking about the authority in that kind of a situation. This, in this passage, these two powers here are the authority. So don't look at it when it talks about so that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins and to raise the paralytic. He's not talking about the power that it takes, like the energy or the Superman type of power to do the miracle. He's talking about the authority to do this miracle. So he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority, he has the right on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, take up your bed and go home. All right. So that's the meaning of the word power there. Now he uses the phrase Son of Man. The Son of Man comes up a lot in Jesus' teaching in the Gospel, so we're going to keep working on this because I want you to, at some point, to be so familiar with where this comes from that you can just kind of automatically jump there in your thinking. Son of Man is a reference back to Daniel, chapter 7.
17:13.
Pardon?
17:13.
Daniel 17:13?
Yes.
Does Daniel have 17 chapters?
Matthew 16:28. It's 8 times. Use 8 times.
Okay. But in Daniel, I thought it was chapter 7 in Daniel.
It's 7.
No.
Chapter 7, verse 13.
Okay.
Okay, 7:13. Okay. Yeah. In the image, the king had the dream of the of the image, and the head of gold and all that going down, and then a stone comes out. The feet were of clay mingled with iron, and out of the mountain comes a huge stone, comes rolling down the mountain and knocks the whole statue over and crumbles it to smithereens. And Daniel is basically Daniel in telling the meaning of that. That statue stands for all the different kingdoms of the earth, and that stone cut out without hands coming down from the mountain. Daniel's interpretation of that is that the Son of Man is going to be given, handed dominion and power and might and reign and ability to reign, authority to reign. And his kingdom will supersede all the kingdoms of the earth and will last forever. All right, so that's what it's referring to. So when Jesus uses the word Son of Man, he is claiming to be that person that the Jewish people knew about from their prophecy of Daniel. He's claiming to be that one who is going to be given all the authority and right needed to govern the world forever. And so when he says that, that's what he's telling them. So that you may know that the Son of Man, that one from that Daniel prophesied about, has been given the authority to forgive sins. I'm going to raise this guy from his bed. And Jesus does miracles hand in hand with his coming, announcing as king. He puts those two together because he told them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is here at the doorstep. How do we know it's at the doorstep? Because he's going around healing every disease. Throughout Galilee, everywhere. Everybody's feeling better. No, the colds are gone. The flu is gone. Everybody's just doing well. Because that's what Jesus is doing, going around and healing people. Now, the other thing interesting I want you to kind of have in your mind is that phrase, Son of Man, is talking about that prophecy of Daniel. But you need to get a grasp and a feeling inside of you that this is an amazing thing, because we're talking about a Son of Man. We've just been through the Christmas season. We talk about Emmanuel, God with us. And we talk about the incarnation. God became a man. That's what we're claiming. And if you actually talk to people out in the world and say, I actually believe this stuff, the world is okay with it just being religious for the most part. But if you actually say to somebody, you're actually sitting down there over coffee or whatever talking, say, no, what I'm saying is that God became a person, a man, a human being. And he had eyes and ears and nose and mouth and got tired. And, you know, I read a thing over the Christmas thing about the birth. And it was a little bit explicit in the birth process and the blood and all that goes with that. And the idea that this is God. I mean, we just kind of sanitize it all, you know. Just there's Mary, and she went in a stable and had a baby, and we're on with life. But there's an awful lot of, you know, the normal birth stuff that's just kind of part of it. And God would stoop to do that? That's an amazing thing to think about. And that man, Jesus Christ, is God in the flesh. And so, in other words, the power to do these things has come to human beings. Not human beings generally. We don't have the power to do these miracles. But it should astound us that God has stooped to bring that to us. I mean, he's here among us with that power. That's worth reflecting on. I don't know if I can say it very well to you, but you should think about that. Not just read over Son of Man. We're talking about a human being here now who has this power. Yes, he's God, but he's a human being. They've intersected. The deity and the human have intersected. And I kind of picked that up too at the end of verse 8, where they glorified God because such authority had been given to men. Now, they didn't totally understand who Christ was. But it's God usually just kind of goes around and does his things as God. Now he's doing God-type things as man. You see what I'm saying? So it's an amazing thing that the deity and the human have intersected. And you've got a man healing people and forgiving sins. So he said that you may know, verse 6, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and walk. And so he arose and departed to his house. Now that's usually a problem too, because this happens on a Sabbath and he's not supposed to be carrying his bed and all those kinds of things happen. So, was Jesus wrong in telling him to pick up his bed? He wasn't even focused on that. He was focused on the healing. So when the multitude saw it, what was their reaction? They marveled and glorified God. And isn't that the purpose? God wants people to see our good works. You know, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what as a result? Glorify God. And Jesus, of course, did an outstanding miracle here that we can't do. But still, the purpose is the glorification of God. So these people glorified God that such power had been given to men. Yep.
The multitudes in verse 8 does not refer to the religious folks earlier?
I don't think so. I think it's just the crowd. I don't think they would join in too much.
Marvel, I have a note here that says it means afraid.
Mm-hmm. Some translations have afraid. Mm-hmm. They were in the presence of God. They knew something was going on here.
You know, most know the laws and Christ and things.
Most what?
The Jewish leaders. They wouldn't know the laws and things. The multitude wouldn't.
The multitude, I think, would have been pretty knowledgeable, but they weren't part of that religious Pharisee thing, and so they were just excited that such things would happen, and somewhat fearful because this great power had been shown. You know, what kind of? Remember, even the disciples when Jesus did the sea. You know, what manner of man is this that even the winds? There was a fear there that comes from that. So we got through 8 verses. Next week we're going to look at the next thing that happens. You can tell from your Bible there, maybe you've got a heading. Jesus walks up to Matthew. What's he doing? He's collecting taxes. Jesus says to him, come on, follow me. And they end up at a party. I want you to focus on this. They end up at a party. Where, do you know? Doesn't say in Matthew, it doesn't say where it is. But do you know where it is? It's at Matthew's house. So Jesus is at this party, and who's there? All the sinners and tax. It's not a party you and I might want to be at, I think.
Yeah.
Pardon? All the scum.
The IRS guys,
plus prostitutes and all kinds of other. I mean, it was not a place where the Pharisees wanted to be, anyway.
It wasn't a church potluck.
But at the end, he says he wants them to learn something. I think he pointed his finger. I like this. I think he's saying, I want you to go and learn something. Verse 13. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. All right, that's got a reference, maybe a couple references to some passages in the Old Testament. So if you've got time this week, I want you to think through that story, the calling of Matthew, the party at his house, and what Jesus is getting at the end when he says, I want you to learn this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What does he mean by that? And what do the Old Testament passages that are linked to that, he quoted from the Old Testament there, what do those passages teach us about that? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and grace and your mercy, and especially we talked a lot about forgiveness today. We're grateful for the forgiveness that you have given us. And we don't deserve it in any way. We flaunt that forgiveness all the time, and we turn around and do something again. And sometimes we wonder about ourselves because we say, I keep having to confess the same thing over and over, and we do that. And yet you continue to forgive over and over, and we thank you for that. And we pray that you would help us to be able to take that idea and truth down into our hearts so that we can live in light of that. We pray that you continue to lead and guide in this day, that through the pastor's message, through the singing, through all that's said and done, you would receive glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon.